Hello and welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on Divine Revelation, Reason and Religion, or sort of Reason and Faith. This is kind of a fun little discussion here, Reason and Religion. As we get to sort of the end, we've got maybe one or two more, I think, of these on this topic, the Word of God and the Mind of Man. Not too much. Yeah, really just two more after this. And it's fascinating. I've really enjoyed this book. I love Ronald Nash. I think he's great. And so today we're kind of talking about the role of reason and religion, because what's essentially happened in Christianity is there has been a war between faith and reason. And there has been this war where people argue vociferously against any form of reason or logic within Christianity. And this comes, by the way, from both the liberal side, and it comes from the conservative side. Okay, I mean, I remember even going through my master's and PhD and hearing about Van Til and the presuppositional apologetic approach, which really pushes against any form of apologetic evidence when attempting to do evangelism. And it was interesting because I'm like, well, why don't we use these things? Because I don't believe, for example, that apologetics literally convinces people into faith. I don't hold to an Arminian point of view on this at all. I hold to a Calvinistic point of view. But here's the funny thing, is that in their rejection of those things causing faith, they said, well, they have no purpose at all. And so there would be my problem, right? But that's a rejection against reason. That's a rejection against logic. At that point, if you're simply saying that nothing in creation can point toward God, that becomes a problem. But that is essentially the position. That's presuppositional apologetics from the Reformed perspective. That is the position of it. So it's interesting to see how there's been these pushes from both sides. From the liberal side, you're going to see it looks very different. It's the idea that, well, it's a philosophical impossibility to connect reason with faith or reason with God, because God is wholly transcending something unknowable. Whereas on the conservative side, you're saying, no, the gospel is the transcendent piece of it, or sorry, the imminent piece of it is the gospel. And therefore, by preaching the gospel, people can connect with God, right? The Holy Spirit can then act on a person's heart. So it's interesting to see that both sides can have this sort of anti-reason sort of bent to them. And I think the problem with that is, again, is an over-response to attempts of secular rationalism, which is trying to say, well, through reason, we can come to know all things that we can know. Through reason, we can approach God, that kind of stuff. And the truth of the matter is, no, it's not through reason that we approach God. It's not through reason that we can know God. What it is through reason, by God's given ability of language and reason, really, we have access to an understanding given through divine revelation. In other words, the key piece that's missing in a lot of these comments is that it's actually divine revelation which gives us our access to God. It's divine revelation is the thing that God gives mankind, where by doing it, he actually gives mankind access to him. And so that's the fascinating piece of this. And so I would argue that there is a parallelism between thought being and language. In other words, I would argue that the world is a rational place. It's rational because God is rational. It's rational because God created it to be rational. He created humanity as a rational creature in a rational world, because he's a rational God. And the reality is that the truth of propositions, the truth of, for example, things like gravity or mathematical truth or scientific truth, it's not that the truth of those things exist within themselves. It exists in eternity in this way. They are decisions, declarations of God. They exist in some sense as thoughts in the mind of God, and in terms of the truth content of them. Obviously, the created world is the instantiation of that which God has thought. Okay, but the eternal truth of the thing is actually in the mind of God. And this is actually kind of interesting. The idea is, well, what is the ultimate justification of all that exists? Well, the ultimate justification of knowledge, the ultimate justification of what exists, is that which corresponds to the very thoughts of God. And that when something corresponds to the very thoughts of God, we essentially have truth. Now, what's fascinating about this is scripture then is essentially God's speech to mankind. Therefore, scripture is basically the thing we can have the greatest degree of certainty about its truth value. Its truth value must be perfect because it's quite literally God's thoughts made into words. Whereas when we look at things like nature, we're trying to, as people have said, think God's thoughts after him. We're trying to discern through science, through reason, through other things, just what God's thought is about this created thing. And so that's where this gets kind of fascinating. That these are two different pursuits, both use reason. The pursuit of theology is to use reason to understand the language of divine revelation, the language of scripture, so that we would be able to rightly understand that which God has spoken in verbal form about himself. Whereas in the endeavors of science and the endeavors of mathematics and the endeavors of physics and all of these other things, we're trying to discover through rational and empirical means God's thoughts about creation. Those are trying to discover just how did he define this when he thought about this? Just how did he, when he imagined the tree, what are some of the things that he imagined? What were some of the things that he has imbued into this thing called tree? And so essentially what we're doing is we're actually trying to do the same thing. We're trying to write God's thoughts, not directly by examining his language about them, but indirectly by examining the thing of which is a representation, albeit potentially not perfect representation, obviously, because we live in a sinful world, but a representation of the ideal which is in God's mind. And so that's kind of the interesting thing about this, is that truth, even mathematical truth, even definitional truth, a tree is not a tree because I say, or maybe some people say, well, a tree is a thing that has a trunk and it has bark and it has leaves. No, a tree is a tree, and not as people would say, it's not an empty tautology. It's not simply because I say so. It's because God has defined the tree. God has defined 2 + 2 = 4. We might use different ones to refer to it, but that concept is definitional by God. This is why God has a greater knowledge of mathematics than any of us here. He knows more about mathematics. Oh my goodness. Could you imagine being a math professor, sitting down with God discussing mathematics? Blow your mind. Imagine being a biologist. Sit down with God and talk about serious biology. Oh my goodness, your mind would be blown. This is the thing. The idea that humans have it all figured out, or, you know, in science, and trust me, I've been in science enough, there's this weird juxtaposition in science of like, we know it all. Like, oh, these are defined things. We know this. We've got this evolution. We've got this locked down. Like, this is the way it is. And then this, like, almost this sort of, I don't call it self-serving, but it's like they pay this vocal tax, if you will, too. But science doesn't know anything for certain. You know, you get the both and. That was very true in biology, that kind of sentiment. They're more than happy to, but they don't know things about, they don't know things about which they don't care. But the second that it's something that's ideologically pertinent to them, then all of a sudden, no, that's the way it is and there's nothing else. So it's there's a little bit of frustration I have sometimes on that category. Now, with that, we have to understand that the laws of logic, the very laws of logic, law of non-contradiction, A equals A, these types of things, law of identity, these are not simply laws of human thinking. They are the laws of reality by which we can actually grasp the structure of the world. They are the laws of the reality which come from the very character and nature of God, which are laws that exist in the mind of God and by which God created this entire universe. So when we discover at ground basic functional things like the laws of the universe, what we're actually discovering is the laws by which God created the universe. Now, he's not bound by them. However, I will say this, they are realities of his nature and character. And so he acts by them by virtue that he embodies them perfectly. So the laws don't bind him. He, if you will, is the law manifest in a sense, not these an impersonal thing. What I mean is when you want the law of non-contradiction, go ahead and look at God. There's nothing contradictory in him. When you want the identity law, go ahead and look at God. He is the identity. He is he. In fact, crazy thing. One way of reading Exodus, and I'll even go here. Exodus, I believe it's chapter 3, verse 14. God replies to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. other ways of rendering that. I am because I am, or I will be who I will be. All of them hit on this idea that God is at ground who he is. He is the thing by which all other things are defined. He defines all other things. Nothing defines him. He is the at ground force of all that is. In other words, God is the thing that creates. God is the thing that sustains. Like, God is in person, this personal being, this personal God, the being that is the ground or foundation of everything else that exists, of everything that exists. This is wild. That the way he chooses to name himself, the way that he chooses to reveal himself, is as the one who defines everything else. It's borderline philosophical. This is why I say Greeks didn't do philosophy first. I think God did. I think God gave it to Moses. He basically said, A is A. Tell them literally the one who self-identifies. You know, it's like the one upon whom all identity is based. I mean, it is this really philosophical at-ground statement when you actually read it and you sit there and you think, like, literally, this is the one who defines everything. So when these guys are all fighting over, oh, you know, God, come and save us, God, do this, God, do that, send the one, the I am who I am. Send that. That's the one that's sending you. I mean, it's not a God defined by a piece of nature. It's not a God defined by what he does. It's not a God defined by anything. It's a God defined by who he is in his nature and character, not by creation. So just some really cool things about him. But that's a very logic way of saying, here's who I am. That's a logical revelation. It's fascinating stuff. Now, we can get into this as well with human language, because human language must then be sufficient to communicate truth about human reason and reality. In other words, if God is going to create a rational world and he's going to create a rational creature, then that creature should have the ability to communicate rationally. And this is the reason. So when people start to say, oh, well, God's transcendent, we can't talk rationally about him, or we have no reason or anything like that, you have to say, okay, well, hold on. That is under an assumption. And that assumption is that the truth of scripture, that the scripture is simply not true. See, when people say that, when secular people say that, even when some Christians who are very liberal say that, they reject the word of God as actual scripture. They just say that can't be it. Because how could a transcendent God do it? But right there, when they say, how could a transcendent God communicate rational things to human beings? It's impossible. He's totally unknowable. They're making a value judgment on God. They are a human value judgment. They're saying, my understanding of transcendence means that this can't be the case. In other words, they've said the Bible isn't the word of God, and I'm defining who God is, and my God, this transcendent God, cannot be interacted with. So they haven't actually proven anything. They haven't actually demonstrated anything. What have they done? They've just said, my version of God can't be this, therefore my version of God is the reality. They've just said, I define God, not the Bible. And this is why it makes no sense to talk about theology apart from Scripture. Because all theology is, apart from Scripture, is a person's attempt to create or define God in the way that makes sense to them, and then show how that God cannot possibly be the God of the Bible. And that's ludicrous. Because at least if we hold the Bible's true, we have something that at least we believe is external to us, not our own mind, but is something external that we can study and investigate, that we will argue is actually indicative of the very mind of God, that he actually is the primary author of this thing. But what is the other theologian? Their own assumption, their own mind, their own derivation, their own rationality, which leads to futility. And so this is why it's important that if they're going to really say those things, we have a fundamental issue, which is that they're really arguing that human language in some way is not able to communicate properly because God couldn't communicate himself through human language. Now, other interesting things, law of non-contradiction. Funny thing about that is, quote, significant speech is impossible apart from a tacit acceptance of the law of non-contradiction. In other words, on a linguistic level, quote, contrary meanings may not be attributed to the same word at the same time in the same sense. This is why I'm going to argue allegory is fundamentally an incorrect hermeneutic. Now, I have a lot of friends who are allegorists. That's okay. I'm not getting at it that level. But in here, when we're discussing, I'm going to simply say allegory is a problem. Why? The first thing you have to understand is that the way people view allegory in literature is different than the way we talk about allegory in terms of scripture. So when we talk about allegory in terms of scripture, what we're essentially saying is that there are verses in scripture which have meaning that can only be found in one of the following ways. It can be found either by direct impartation of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit can give you meaning. It can be found by a person's own mind attributing meaning to it, or it can be found by a group of people in the church attributing new meaning to a passage. Okay, now, there's some problems with this. The first big problem is it ignores. So, okay, well, let me back up for a second. Allegory is not symbol. Allegory is not metaphor. Allegory means that these verses have a specific meaning and a specific context to the specific people, and that that was the meaning which they were originally given. Allegory asserts that the very locus of meaning has now changed, that no longer does that sentence function in the way originally intended. It now functions in a new way. The words have different meaning. The construct has different meaning. It has a different purpose. All of this. That fundamentally, scripture at its meaning level changes over time. Symbol is the idea that I can use a word symbolically. It meant a symbol to them in the past. It means a symbol to me now. Similarly, metaphor. Well, it was a metaphor for them in the past. It's a metaphor for me now. Allegory says it used to mean this, but now it means something different. In other words, meaning is not stable. In other words, this verse has at different times meant two contradictory things. In other words, it can't mean both at the same time. So you're running into an issue of the law of non-contradiction of language, where all of a sudden it's like language spoken at one time can mean something completely different another time. And now you're running into law of non-contradiction. You cannot attribute the same word, different sense, different meaning. And this is where this gets into a problem. So, big issues with this. Denying this leads to absurdity. So here's my problem with allegorical thinking on this. I don't doubt that allegorists paint a pretty picture. And let it be said, the picture they paint is gorgeous. I'm not going to argue. I won't even argue it. Read through books like God's Kingdom Through God's Covenants. I think it's the big one by Gentry and Wella. And I remember reading the whole thing, and I was like, man, this is beautiful. There's a lot to like here. And then I got to the very, 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 very tail end of that 500-600-page book or whatever it was. And then I saw one or two lines, and I said, here's the problem with the entire theological endeavor they spent the last 500 or so pages working through, which is that these two sentences fundamentally, it's like these two sentences were like lighting a stick of dynamite that's been buried under the entire field. Like they built this giant mountain, gorgeous, cool mountain, very cool. They built it on top of a stick of dynamite. And the two sentences they said were like lighting that stick of dynamite blows the whole thing up. Because unfortunately, and this is the sad thing about theories and theologies, you can build very, very robust theologies, very coherent theologies, very large theologies. And you can build them on a false foundation. If you build them on a false foundation, all it takes is one wrong statement, and boom, that whole thing collapses. And I would argue that that's the fundamental point where allegorical stuff collapses, is at the moment of allegory, at the moment you have to admit that you've injected meaning into the text. That's where the thing fails, because now what you're saying is that a collective group of humans has attributed meaning, or you're saying the Holy Spirit has changed the meaning. The problem is the Holy Spirit is not the Logos. The Logos is the word. The word determines the meaning. The word has already determined the meaning. The word cannot change, therefore the word is not going to change the very meaning of things he's already spoken. But anyway, that gets a lot of different things. Now, you start denying the law of non-contradiction, by the way, it has problems for all sorts of stuff, epistemology, metaphysics, ethics, all sorts of things. What about logic and language? Again, I'll say a little bit more on that. Again, you have significant speech, you have to have law of non-contradiction. Words must have univocal meaning if you're going to have intelligible speech. Now, it doesn't mean that, like in Hebrew, you have words that mean four different things. That's vague. It makes it hard because you got to go, which one is being intended there? The point is in this context, in this way, there was a meaning intended. We've got to figure out what it is. Okay, so ambiguity is kind of irrelevant. And the problem is if a term has infinite number of meanings, all reasoning comes to an end. If you can't actually use words intelligibly, we've got a big problem. Okay. Logic and God. The laws of reason are descriptive of God's will. So again, they're dependent on it. He's not dependent on the laws of logic. God's speech, his will, is what is actually directing these laws, right? He creates the world according to these laws he himself has determined, right? They don't constrain God in any way. And finally, in terms of logic and faith, here's the truth of it. The truth of faith and the truth of reason can never conflict logically. So what I want to say is this. On this. Oh, hey, Barb. Good to see you. Good to see you. What I want to say is this. Is that we come to faith from a sinful nature. In other words, we come to faith when we are called internally. We are in a place where our hearts are set against God. We are not going to profess faith because we want to. We're not going to profess faith because we're convinced to. That's a false confession. If our hearts are set against God and focused on ourselves, that's just the reality of sin nature. So what happens? God calls us. He convicts us. He brings us to a place where he essentially entreats us to ask. Seek, ask, seek not. He says, ask. Ask. Recognize that your heart is against me and ask for a new heart. In that asking of a new heart, he has already entreated us. He's already decided to give this to us. This is part of the divine decree. He does. He then sovereignly gives the person who asks the new heart. Upon reception of that new heart, that person now has a desire for God and makes perfect sense and begins to express faith in Jesus Christ who died for his sins. So praise God. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins on a cross. Jesus Christ, I believe in you. Though I may sin, though I make mistakes, God, I pray every day that you would sanctify me. Every day. God, I pray that you would bring me closer to you. Every day, I pray that you would purge sin every day. So this is the reality. And that's personal for me. I'll just be right there. That's personal. Here's the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is I can only say that because he's caused a born-again heart to be in me. Or I wouldn't be able to sincerely mean that. And so on this note, what is the point of reason? Well, here's the crazy thing. Say you had a stumbling block, something that was really, it was you're wrestling with, like, man, I'm not seeing this between God. Apologetics, prayer, apologetics remove stumbling blocks. Reason removes stumbling blocks. But reason doesn't get you to accept the gospel. Only a born-again heart gets you to a place where you accept the gospel. Only an interaction with the Holy Spirit causing you to be born again gets you to a place where you accept the gospel. But apologetics and reason can remove blocks. After you're saved, apologetics and reason do great things. They make you see how the whole world basically is what the Bible says it is. You start to see all the links, all the things the Bible said that maybe you were blind to. Now, all of a sudden, you see it all over the place. But what you don't get to do is rewrite Scripture. What you don't get to do is redefine meaning in Scripture. You have to take the Bible at its word. Because, again, that is the laws God dictates through his own will. And so with that, I hope you guys enjoyed this one. I know we've been going about half an hour, which is not bad for a more philosophical, kind of theological talk like this. I'll tell you what, we'll go ahead and open a Zoom link for a little bit tonight. I'm still struggling, I think, with the after effects of COVID. So, I don't know how long I'm going to go because I'm tired and I'm a little bit more tired than normal. But we'll hang out for a little bit here. So let me go ahead and just get this open. I'm going to share that link. There's the link. All right, now with that, I'll go ahead and sign off. Feel free to join in. It'll take a minute for me to shut everything down and open up the Zoom and be waiting in the waiting room. All right, thank you guys so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on the Word of God and the Mind of Man, Divine Revelation, where we talked about reason and religion, essentially, reason and religion. And again, thanks so much for joining us. I hope you have a wonderful night.